We're very glad to have Bob today, and he's dealing with John 19, 28 to 29, the statement of Jesus on the cross, "I thirst," and I'll hand over to Bob now.
Thank you. Morning, friends. You can spend a few entertaining moments, or possibly waste an enormous amount of time, Googling the last words of famous people. Have you ever heard of Jim Watt? Jim Watt in the late 70s, was a world lightweight champion, boxing champion. He was a Scot. Someone asked him once, this wasn't exactly his last words, but they said, "What would you like written on your gravestone, your headstone?" And he thought for a moment, and then he said this: "I want you to put on my gravestone these words: 'You can count for as long as you like, but I'm not getting up from this one.'" I thought that was brilliant. I noticed that Ian chose his words just a few moments ago really quite carefully, because he said the series is looking at the sayings of Jesus from the cross. And I was struck by that because, you see, sometimes we talk about the sayings of Jesus from the cross as his last words, which, of course, they were not. He spoke many times after his death, and once he had risen from the dead, he spoke to his followers on many occasions over 40 days, appearing not in the fading light of day or the early light of dawn, but in broad daylight, in public places. He engaged in question and answer and discussion with them. So Jesus had a great deal to say once he had risen from the dead. But we are focusing, as you've heard, on those things he said in those hours, approximately 6 hours, in which he hung, dying on the cross, his conditioning worsening with every passing moment. He is only recorded as having spoken 7 times in that 6-hour period. Well, we wouldn't expect him to be particularly chatty in that situation, would we? I'm not trying to be flippant, but I mean, to speak at all would have been a required major effort. And it's hardly surprising that some of the things he said were really terse and showed great economy of language. He was in great agony, the most appalling physical distress. Of course, he was no stranger to hardship. A writer of a hymn many years ago spoke about his time on the cross as the crown of pain to 33 years. How do you feel about pain? I mean, I suspect that the men here, at least, like me, you know, when we're ill, we don't make a big deal of it. We just kind of, you know, don't want to moan and complain or whatever. We just buckle down and get on with it. Yeah. First time I've ever had anybody amen an outright lie. I have to confess, without any great embarrassment, I do my best to avoid it. And when I have to experience it, I do my best to get it over with as quickly as possible. Some years ago, I had a lump, a cyst, come up on the sort of first joint of one of my fingers, and I'm not even entirely sure which finger it was now, but it grew and it grew, and eventually it became big enough for even me to decide to go to the doctor. I mean, men generally, again, if I can generalize, are fairly reluctant to go to the doctor until things get critical. And so I went to the GP and I put my finger sort of there for examination, and the doctor looked at it. It's funny how when doctors look at things, they nearly always drop their glasses on the end of their nose, isn't it? But the doctor looked at it and prodded it around, and then he said, "Well, you've got a choice." "Oh, yes? What is that?" He said, "Well, I can cut it out or we can leave it alone." I said, "Well, is it dangerous?" He said, "No." I thought, "Well, duh." I mean, that struck me as a no-brainer, frankly. I said, "Well, in that case, we'll leave it alone. Because I don't know about you, but I have a real rooted, deep-rooted aversion to people whittling bits off me unless it's strictly necessary." And I suspected it might be a little bit uncomfortable. And Jesus was just the same, wasn't he, in this regard? He didn't enjoy pain. He didn't court it. Indeed, there were several occasions recorded in the New Testament when he actually took steps to avoid it. But the cross, and all the dread and all the horror and all the pain, which he could have sidestepped. He had sidestepped with ridiculous ease previous attempts to kill him. But not this time. He warned his disciples quite explicitly. He said on a number of occasions, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Oh, great. For the Passover, for the festival. No, we are going up to Jerusalem, he said. And there I must suffer many things and be crucified. He knew as well why that had to happen. He said, "I have come to give my life as a ransom for many." He even underlined the horror, the awfulness of what he would experience when he took bread and took wine at that farewell supper with his friends. He didn't minimize his suffering. He didn't abbreviate it. He said when one of his disciples drew a sword and was getting ready to defend Jesus when he was being arrested, he said, "Put your sword away." Really? One sword? He said, "Do you not understand? I could ask my Father and he would send not one, but 12 legions of angels who would rescue me from this situation." And his agony was intense, and it was prolonged, and it was hard, and it was bloody. When Jesus was introduced to the crowds who'd come to hear John the Baptizer preaching and baptizing in the River Jordan, he was introduced in a most remarkable way. John the Baptist drew the attention of the crowds who were standing on the riverbank to Jesus as he appeared. He said, "Look, look. Can you imagine every head turning to see who he was pointing at? Look, do you see that man? That man stepping out of a crowd and coming to us now. That man is the Lamb of God who will do something about the problem of sin." And sacrificial lambs were not pensioned off, you know. They died young. They died hard, and they died bloody. And that's actually what we remember when we take bread and we take wine. Just how intensely Jesus suffered at a physical level, apart from anything else. And it's at a physical level that we're particularly thinking in a way this morning, because of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, this is the only one which really focuses on what he personally was going through. He spoke to people, he spoke to God, he spoke to people about God, and he spoke to God about people, but this is the only time he spoke about his own suffering and what he was doing. The Bible says, "Knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." So this thirst was an indicator of the physical agony which he was enduring. And I want us to think about it under two headings. The first one is this: his thirst was an expression of his humanity. Many years ago, I mentioned when Ian was asking me one or two questions earlier, I mentioned that I began in full-time Christian ministry in the city of Birmingham. I worked with the Birmingham City Mission. A lot of my work was with people in those days, we'd call them rough sleepers, whatever, but people, generally homeless people living on the streets, making do as best they could in Birmingham. And I got to know quite a number of them. We had a sort of chaplaincy to the men and the women and the increasing and disturbingly increasing number of young people who were doing that. And so I knew a number of them, and I actually counted some of them as my friends, and I hope they felt that way about me. There was a time when a journalist on one of the Birmingham newspapers decided to do an in-depth, his words, in-depth article on the plight of rough sleepers. What it was like to sleep rough on the streets of Birmingham. And to get the material for that, he slept rough on the streets of Birmingham for two nights. And then he went and wrote his investigative journalistic piece on the basis of his two nights. I cannot tell you, partly for reasons of decency, but I cannot tell you what my rough sleeping friends thought about that article. You see, they really saw through it. I mean, the guy might be to be commended for having made some sort of effort to get inside the situation and understand it from the inside. But really, a couple of nights, which when they're over, you go back to your centrally heated home and you step into your power shower and, you know, you change into fresh, clean clothes. Let's get this. The humanity of Jesus was not a disguise. It wasn't something you could just shuck off like the shell of a nut when it pleased him. The degree to which he became one of us was not merely skin deep. He genuinely experienced hunger. He genuinely experienced tiredness. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, we read that Jesus came to a well round about midday in a town in Samaria, and he slumped down by the well, exuding weariness. That was real. He experienced sadness, weeping at the grave of a friend who died. He experienced sadness as he contemplated what he himself would have to go through. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and he said, "My soul is," I'm going to give it to you in the old King James Version language, "my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." A modern version says, "This sorrow is crushing the life out of me." And of course, he experienced genuine dread as he looked into a future which held almost unimaginable horror. And loneliness, misunderstood, betrayed, denied, deserted, all these things. That's one of the reasons why the Bible says that he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Because his humanity was real. A mother was trying to settle her daughter down to sleep one night. You know how wonderful children are, sort of, you know, fighting delaying tactics. You know what I mean? When you want to say goodnight, you know, have a quick prayer with them perhaps, and then you want to put the light out and then go downstairs and watch your voice or whatever your taste is. But the child, "Tell me another story," you know, that's the time they choose to ask questions. Anything to put off the moment when they're left alone in the dark. And a mother was in that scenario. And in frustration, eventually, at her inability to get her daughter to put the light out and go to sleep, the mother reached around and took a doll from a toy shelf and said, "Here, look, you've got," because the child said, "I'm lonely." She said, "Well, look, you've got your doll." The little girl looked at the doll and said, "When I'm lonely, I want someone with skin on their face." Jesus Christ was God with skin on his face, but that wasn't the extent of his humanity. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to some Christians in Eastern Macedonia. He said, "Jesus was in very nature God, but he made himself nothing, taking not only the form, but the very nature of a servant. He became man and humbled himself, obeying God, even though it cost him his life." So we see in this cry, "I'm thirsty." I mean, do you get that? "For God's sake, give me a drink." We see this is an expression of just how much one of us Jesus had become. And the second thing I want us to notice is that his words, "I'm thirsty" or "I thirst," were actually a fulfillment of prophecy, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Christians have sometimes supported our claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and was the long-awaited Messiah by pointing out that he fulfilled the prophecies made by the Hebrew prophets. And some people, of course, have responded and said, well, of course he fulfilled the prophecies. He knew the prophecies and he went out of his way to fulfill them. And actually, I can't argue with that. He clearly knew the prophecies relating to himself, and he clearly took steps to ensure those prophecies were fulfilled. So people aren't wrong when they say that, but what they won't take on board is this: many of the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in his life, in what he said, in what he did, in how he died, in how he rose, many of them were prophecies which, if he were not the Son of God, he would not have been able to arrange to fulfill. I mean, a normal person doesn't generally manage to arrange the place and the circumstance of their birth, do they? No refugee child of less than 2 years of age gets a vote in where its parents will take it when they are forced to migrate. Yet Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that said, out of Egypt I have called my son, because that is where his parents took him as a toddler. It's quite beyond any ordinary person to dictate the exact time, place and manner of their death, let alone to manipulate things so as to enable their own resurrection. Do you see that? Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, including the ones he could not, if he were a mere man, could not possibly have any influence on. So I notice it says here, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. It reminded me, as I was looking at this, of something Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. It's an amazing passage because Paul is writing to people who had heard about Jesus. They'd heard the gospel message probably no more than 2 years before. And yet it seems that they were in danger of losing their grip on exactly what it was. Some sort of short-term spiritual amnesia. You look ready for something a bit lighter, actually. Shall I give you something a bit lighter to very quickly? Forgive me if you've heard this before, but did you hear about the golfer? He loved to go to the club and play a round of golf, but there was one thing he was very unhappy about. Every time he went to his golf club, the caddy he was assigned was a really old man whose eyesight had all but gone. Well, this meant that whenever the golfer hit the ball and it sort of skewed off and into the long grass, into the rough, the caddy was no help whatsoever at finding it. Does this ring bells me? And so one day he went to the golf club secretary, he explained the situation. He said, look, I really need a new caddy. He said, don't worry, sir, I'll ensure that you have a different caddy next time you come. Sure enough, next time he came, he was introduced to his caddy, who to his horror was even more ancient than the one he was replacing. So he looked at the caddy, he said, how's your eyesight? First rate, sir, 20/20. Oh, good, he said. Well, he teed up, swung badly, hit the ball wrongly, off it went, out of sight in the long grass. He turned to the caddy, he said, did you see where that went? Yes, sir, all the way. Great, where is it? He said, I can't remember. Well, the Corinthian believers seemed to be in danger of forgetting something. And so Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 15, and he said this, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. You heard it, you believed it, you were saved by believing it. I need to remind you of what it was. And then he said this, this is the heart of the Christian gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that to me is a very interesting expression. If you watch television quiz and panel shows, competitions, you will hear some wonderful questions and some even more wonderful answers, won't you? Some years ago there was a quiz and the question was, in which city is Cambridge University? Do you know the contestant, their answer was this, geography is not really my strong point. I mean, why do people who are too thick to come in out of the rain persist in going on television quiz shows? So the question asker, trying to be helpful, I mean, get this, actually said, well, the clue is in the question. They thought for a moment and said, Leicester? Oh, incredible, isn't it? Well, if you listen to these shows, you will sometimes hear a question asked, and it will be asked in this way. According to the Bible, on which mountain did Noah's Ark come to rest? Now, do you get that? There's something I think quite subtle going on there. See, they don't say according to science, how many miles away is the sun from the earth? But if it's a question coming from the Bible and events recorded in the Bible, it gets that little preface. According to the Bible. Essentially, they're saying this, unless I'm being totally paranoid about it, which is possible. I think they're saying this. Look, we're not going to cite this as a real fact, but according to what the Bible says. Now, Paul uses this expression, doesn't he? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It doesn't mean Christ died for our sins, or at least that's what the Bible says. It means Christ died for our sins exactly as the Bible said that he would. Do you get that? Because it's an important difference. And Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He did exactly what the Bible said he would do. Well, back to where I began, back to my lump, fortunately now disappeared without surgical intervention on my finger. I was reluctant to subject myself to the possibility of pain, albeit fairly slight, because there was no compelling reason for me to do so. There was no upside to it. So why did Christ so determinedly, so resolutely, so knowingly allow himself to be taken and treated in this appalling way? He must have been confident that by doing this he would accomplish something which could be accomplished in no other way. And even the word accomplished is an interesting word. There's a passage recorded in the Gospels where Jesus on a mountaintop has a conversation with two great characters from Hebrew past, Moses and Elijah. They talk together. Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Now, if you were talking with Moses, you had the chance for a few moments with Moses or Elijah. Let's take Elijah. What would you want to talk to Elijah about? Some of the miracles he did? That in epic confrontation with the prophets of Baal? What about Moses? Well, I'd like to talk about the crossing of the Red Sea. I really would. And that wouldn't be the least of it, would it? Child came home from Sunday school once and mother said, "What did you learn about in Sunday school today?" He said, "Oh, we heard all about how Moses and the Hebrews, how they got across the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army was chasing them." "Oh, really?" said mum, who had a bit of Sunday school background, said, how did Moses and the people get across?" And the boy said, "Well, the Egyptian army were closing in and the sea was in front of them. And Moses looked around and he said, 'Look, there are some palm trees over there. Quickly chop those down. We'll lash them together. We'll make rafts.' And they all got on and they went across the sea on rafts." And the mother, that wasn't quite how she remembered the story from her childhood. She said, "Really, is that what they told you at Sunday school?" He said, "No, but if I told you what they told me, you'd never believe it." Now, what would you like to talk to Moses and Elijah about? Let me tell you what they talked about according to Luke's gospel. Listen, they spoke about his, that is Christ's, departure, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Because, see, for us human beings, we tend to think about death as marking the end to any accomplishment, don't we? We don't accomplish a great deal afterwards. But for Jesus, as somebody said, the most significant thing he did with his life was lose it. The very hour for which he came into the world was the very hour at which he left it. So a revelation of his humanity and a fulfillment of Scripture. And Christ's reason for doing it? Well, a number of reasons. Jesus died on the cross to reveal to us how God feels about us. Do you know that? The Bible says, God demonstrated his great love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ is a revelation of how God feels about you and how God feels about me. The Bible says Christ died on the cross to give God a basis on which God and man could be reconciled. As all the sin and all the punishment for all the sin in the world was dumped on Jesus who'd done no sin. As he hung and died on the cross, he was treated by God as if he was a sinner. And if you and I put our faith in Christ, he will treat us as if we've never sinned. That's what Jesus did. He died to make it possible for God to forgive us and put us right with himself. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, said, for this reason Christ both died and rose, that he might be Lord. I thirst, said Jesus, an expression of just how human he was. I'm fulfilling Scripture. I'm dying on the cross for your sin and for my sin. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do bow before you because you endured so much. And you are now worthy. You are worthy to receive all wisdom, power, kingdom, authority, praise, and the love of our hearts. For you are the Lamb who was slain and is alive again.